the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to your notes in Genesis chapter 38, where we are just getting going on the analysis of verses 1 through 5. All right, if you've not already done so, now's the time to check your SGA at the door, so to speak. Any personal sin remaining unconfessed keeps you under the rulership of the sin nature. The rebound technique, our prayer of confession of 1 John 1:9, is that which secures the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and God forgives us of our sins, and we are then in fellowship with God experientially in spite of living in sinful flesh. It is in this capacity, then, we are in a state of spirituality, and we are prepared, therefore, to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, the flesh, which is hostile to the truth. In and of itself, it cannot even understand the truth. It demands the supernatural interceding of God the Holy Spirit on our behalf in order for us to truly ascertain, perceive the depth of spiritual realities that are embedded in the truth of Bible doctrine, that is the canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament combined. So, as is our custom, we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, your perfect word. We thank you for revealing it to those who are seekers of you, who are willing to align themselves in regards to your spiritual protocol and desire to know, and will not leave without finding the depths of understanding of one's desire otherwise in regards to your plan, in regards to your person. That this drives us, it motivates us in regards to our life in and of itself. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things in this fashion and in this way, and to sanctify it to our own edification and spiritual advance in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As I try to get us going Sunday, back into the text, I mentioned that is one of the more, if not most, challenging passages that I've had the pleasure to try to tackle in the time I've been here. That is because chapter 38 is not just a historical narrative, as most commentaries will approach it as such. That is, the historical events that brought about Judah impregnating Tamar and continue on with the line of Christ in that fashion. But it is threaded with and laced with spiritual and doctrinal examples, along with typology. And it is the exegete's challenge to recognize these things, put them in their proper perspective, as they would fit within the typological mode that will only truly become present in view as we get into the chapter in and of itself. So that, again, obviously is what we're after. It truly demands a certain frame of reference of certain doctrines in order to grasp the underlying spiritual teaching that is embedded in this chapter. Now, it begins, as I noted in our notes, that chapter 38, grammatically or contextually, is parenthetical to chapters 37 and 39 and following, which revolved around Joseph as a subject of interest and the theme in regards to both chapter 37 as we left off and his brother selling him to Egypt following his dream and things of that nature. And then in 39 where it picks up with Joseph being in Egypt and then his itinerary, his plan unfolds there through the next chapters in view in that respect. And all of a sudden, even though the historical narrative continues its chronological flow in regard to introducing the chapter, the subject, the topic, obviously, is interrupted as we are now introduced to his brother, Joseph's brother, Judah, in the midst of all this. And so that shows that chapter 38 is designed to be illustrative. Again, not just an historical narrative intertwined with sexual mischievousness on behalf of the parties that are involved otherwise in this regards. And it brings about, obviously, ultimately, the reality of God's sovereign will perpetuating the line of Christ as it all is completed in that respect. So, rereading here verses 1 through 5. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in to her. They got married and consummated the marriage. Verse 3, so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Verse 4, then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. Verse 5, and she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kazib that she bore him or begat him in verse 5. So, part of the illustrative purpose to begin with and getting us into the flow of this chapter is first recognizing that the purpose of the chapter is obviously to contrast Judah with Joseph. Point 7, page 2 of our notes. These two are brothers, heir to the Abrahamic covenant, having two distinct representations in light of the covenant. The two reputations, representations that are attributed to them are also distinct from the rest of their brothers. But they're distinct also from one another, though in a way they are unified. So one perpetuates the descendant line of Christ, as we know, reading ahead of time, being Judah. The other acquires the primogeniture rights to the covenant, that is, the rights of double blessing. So, 9, 1 Chronicles 5:2 documents for us, records that the line of Christ is through Judah, with Joseph then being the recipient of covenant blessings under rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, 1 Chronicles 5:2, and from him came the leader, that is, the promised seed, Messiah. Yet the birthright, those blessings that are generally associated with the firstborn, belong to Joseph, whom next to his younger brother Benjamin was the last of the 11 that was born in the initial free-for-all, sexual free-for-all that Jacob had with his four wives. All those children born in a very short amount of time, some 7 years, 11 kids. But you got four mothers participating, so it makes it all obviously feasible. So 10, that the circumstantial break of chapter 38 is topical and not chronological, it suggests that it is doctrinally and spiritually illustrative as to its inspired insertion. Why Moses places this particular chapter at this point in stage in regards to the book of Genesis in the flow of narrative pushing on after the fact what it began with, that was Joseph. So, 11, first of all, illustration again begins by recognizing that salvation through Messiah is for the benefit of believers, as both brothers were heirs to the covenant. We can safely conclude that all of the brothers, no matter what their spiritual disposition was after the fact, were all believers because they were heirs of Jacob and of the Abrahamic covenant in their own right. And obviously, both Judah and Joseph were brothers, even though there is a distinction in regards to what they represent with respect to their familial standing. So, the first frame of reference one must have is the correct doctrine with respect to the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, that is, phase one salvation, salvation from eternal condemnation. What does that doctrine teach? What does it take for one to be saved and escape the eternal lake of fire, the eternal judgment in that respect? So, obviously, we understand that doctrine. It must go into play here. As believers, they both will have eternal life attached to them. 12, as we know, those that remain in unbelief, the same Messiah then attends in judgment. Who believes in the Son has life. Who does not believe, judgment is already on his head. It recognizes that human beings are born in this world spiritually dead, with judgment automatically assessed against them. Obviously, there is the issue of volition that must be addressed by God before that judgment is executed or carried out. And that is what is known as the volitional choice in regards to the individual and having the opportunity to believe in Christ or not. And that comes, that volitional expression first shows itself at the point of God consciousness in regards to the individual as they grow up at a relatively young age and older. Obviously, it varies with people, with adolescents, etc. We know Jesus in his humanity at age 12 was already in the temple astounding those around him in regards to his knowledge of doctrine. But some, obviously, it may take longer, etc. But at the point of God consciousness, one desire determines at that point in time that in their life they want to have a relationship with God, and God honors it, that choice one way or the other, either with eternal life, ensuring that the gospel presentation is provided for them, or eternal judgment for their failure and recognizing that they will not come to saving faith. And to clear the air, just because God knows under his omniscience, under his foreknowledge, does not mean that he causes people to believe or not to believe. That's Calvinism. God is not the causative action of one's free will exercise. That comes from one's own self-determination. Calvinism, in its pillar of principle, that God causes some people to believe and others not to, is as evil as it comes. That makes God partial to people and obviously not equitable in regards to all men. If that's the case, then why did Jesus have to go to the cross and die for the sins of all men? Why didn't he just die for the sins of one that God knew was going to believe? Or was going to cause to believe. See, all the obviously empty answers that stems from that type of belief. But a lot of people buy into it. So, 13, now while salvation is for the benefit of all believers, not all believers are equal as recipients to all that the benefit offers. So, the doctrine that one must have a frame of reference for now, in regards to setting the foundation in regards to this particular chapter and the contrast of Judah and Joseph, is that after saving faith, then there is the issue of phase two faith, That is the rebound adjustment to the justice of God and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. That while all that believe under saving faith will go to heaven, will receive that resurrection body, will have the normal blessings associated with the resurrection body, not all believers will be equal. That is dependent and determined upon what they do with the truth of Bible doctrine as believers after the fact. And whether they hold to the end, etc., as we know in the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3. So we refer to the salvation adjustment to justice of God as phase 1 faith, as saving faith, and the rebound maturity adjustment to justice of God enters into phase 2 faith. And that is a true deliverance, a true salvation, as a deliverance of lost reward at the bema seat. So, obviously, again, the frame of reference must be present in order to truly appreciate here what's going on. So, 4, now this is illustrated, and so hence, all believers are not equal as recipients of the covenant promise, of being part of the covenant blessing. So, 14, this is illustrated in principle contextually via the two distinct covenant representations of the brothers, that not all are equal. 15, the illustration begins unfolding by contrasting the spiritual disposition of both men, with Judah here exemplifying disobedience to Bible doctrine, which is obviously obvious in chapter 38 as you read through it, soliciting the temple prostitute to have a little sex. Well, that's not disobedient. That's chapter 38. Then contrasted, obviously, to Joseph's obedience, which landed him in hot water, being sold as a slave to the Egyptians. It looks like one moves on and has a time of their life as they disregard Bible doctrine in their life and compromise it all over the place. And the other, who is positive and adjusted, finds himself suffering. See, you can't look at people and say ipso facto because their life is, you know, upside down for the time being or whatever, that necessarily they are spiritual wrecks. That may or may not be true. See, that's part of learning to not judge by appearance, but judge based on righteousness. Having the facts together and putting the doctrine together in regard to the situation. So, the contrast, Judah here exemplifies in this chapter disobedience to doctrine. Joseph, obviously, on the other hand, shows phase 2 positive volition, to put it in those terms. So 16, that the line of Christ is through Judah. As we know, reading ahead and knowing other doctrine, that the line of Christ is through Judah first demonstrates that the salvation adjustment to the justice of God is not dependent upon experiential works, but a system of faith apart from works. That is the true gospel message in regards to saving faith, the true gospel presentation, that is a proposition of faith apart from works. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. That one believes, obviously, that he is God in the flesh, as he so proclaimed himself. He went to the cross and died for the sins of men, and 3 days later was resurrected as evidence regards to his victory of fulfilling God's plan for his life as the Savior of the world. You believe that, you're in. See. And there are obviously many others in most religions apart from Christianity truly teach that you got to engage in some types of a work system in order to gain the advantage of salvation from the nether regions on the bad side. So it's a system of faith alone in the object of faith of Jesus Christ alone. Apart from works, Romans 3:28. Paul understood this doctrine very clearly, for he maintained that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justification is a salvation term, noting that God considers us as being equalized in regards to that which qualifies us to have a relationship with Him for all eternity. And as we know, that equalization comes through the new birth, the regeneration of our human spirit, and the imputation of God's absolute righteousness through our action of faith. Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And we saw that in regards to Abraham, which obviously Paul refers to in his writings, New Testament writings, that Abraham was justified by faith and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we went through those verses in Genesis earlier. Galatians 2:16. I know we read these earlier, but get us back into the swing of this. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, only through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is not a thing one can do under human good, under human effort, to gain salvation from eternal condemnation. There's only one avenue, one system that God honors in regards to the disposition of the individual of overturning their judgment to eternal lake of fire, to eternal life, and that is through faith in Christ. And then we read, obviously, Hebrews 7:11 through 14. So why is that? And this is where a lot of believers are ignorant in regards to understanding God in and of Himself, and what it means to have a relationship with Him, what He demands. God is absolute light. There is no darkness in Him whatsoever. And He is very picky, is very exacting. He only has fellowship with the one who also has that attribute of absolute light in terms of one's moral righteousness, which the light represents His absolute righteousness. God is absolutely perfect. He's always existed. Again, the God we serve just blows away any other proposition of another God. He's always existed. He is a full bank of information. The greatest expanse of any information that is even possible. If God can't think it, then it's not possible. See, His omniscience, His omnipresence, He's a spirit. He fills all space, every vacancy between every atom in regards to His universe. He exists outside of time. And morally, He is superior, that in His very existence, He has been always perfect. His righteousness, therefore, is what we call absolute righteousness. We put a plus in front of the R in the acronym to indicate that He is absolute righteousness. Men come into the world, they already have sin counted against them. So already, automatically, through the process of procreation, our flesh is counted as minus R. And once you're minus R, you can never be plus R in and of yourself, because you're less than perfect. And God demands that you have His righteousness to have a relationship with Him. And that righteousness is only attainable through one who otherwise possesses it for themselves and is willing to sacrifice it and give it to God to share on behalf of other men. That was the person Jesus Christ. That's our Savior. That's what He did. See? And is only all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. God's glory obviously represents His righteousness as it's manifested. If God ever became any ounce of any iota of darkness, He would cease to be God. So this is the doctrinal understanding in regards to our salvation. and why a system of faith is that which is provided for us, in that there is no other system. If the Father could have found another way to design His plan rather than sacrifice His own Son on the cross, He would have done it. But there is no other way possible in the situation. So, first and foremost, phase one, saving faith, is a proposition, a system of faith apart from works. And that's point 17. This is because man's righteousness falls short of absolute righteousness demanded by God for one to have a relationship with Him. Again, Isaiah 64:6, our righteousness, our human righteousness, well, that which we call good in the normal environment of humanity, is as filthy menstrual rags to God. In and of itself, by itself. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 obviously documents that the reason why Jesus took on the penalty of sins and became sin was that He paid His plus R for our indebtedness of sin to God, otherwise on our behalf, to free us from the slave market of sin so that we could have the righteousness of God in Him. See, until I got on doctrine, to sound doctrine, you know, all these things were obviously aloof in regards to one's thinking, in regards to my thinking personally. There is a difference between the types of good in God's eyes of life. And most men operate under human good, and women. In their religious and spiritual endeavors to have a relationship with God. The human good is part of the package of evil, along with personal sins, perversionism, etc. Evil in general. Human good, the tree of good and evil, represents two ways that sin can be expressed, evil can be expressed. And as I've said it many times, anybody can read LeVay's Satanic Bible, not that I recommend it, but he will document in that Satan proposes doing good gives you power in regards to others. This is why you have all these humanitarian works that go on in regards to the world. And it, obviously, there are certain doctrines that are being counterfeited. What goes around comes around. You do good, good comes back to you in time. But this is not the way God's plan works in regards to this reality of having a relationship with Him and our eternal life niche. If you want to do good before God, it has to be under the umbrella of divine good. That means you have to operate in fellowship, and it has to be in line with the truth of Bible doctrine for it to be divine good. Otherwise, you're out of fellowship, you're out of step with doctrine. It's human good. You're operating under a human viewpoint. It's human good. See? So 18, to resume where we left off from Sunday. Guess I'll follow you along here in my notes. One of these days I'll learn. Further demonstrates that salvation and its sustaining is based on grace. So it's a system of faith apart from works. Saving faith is. It also demonstrates being covenant heirs, with the contrast of Judah being disobedient, in contrast to Joseph and his obedience, that the salvation, the deliverance itself, and its sustaining is based on grace. It's a grace proposition. Salvation is a free gift given by God to men. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it. It's not based on any merit that man has apart from expressing positive volition and saying, yes, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 5 and 8. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God's love made us alive together with Christ. And in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. Paul understands the principle of grace. And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Jesus Christ gets all the glory, He gets all the credit of the deliverance of mankind from eternal condemnation. In 2 Timothy 1:9. It's like someone coming up and saying, I know you have a lot of debt. Here's $1 million to get you out of debt. No strings attached. No strings attached. All you got to do is accept it. Second Timothy 1:9. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The testimony of Christ is the content of Scripture, Bible doctrine, the truth, His Word, as the Word, or of me, His prisoner, one who has committed their lives to service to Jesus Christ in representation of Him. But join with me in suffering. The suffering is obviously from evil. For the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, for our intents and purposes, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. That's the way God designed it, from eternity past. So 19, phase 1 salvation is neither earned nor deserved. Romans 6:23. It is free gratis. It is gratuitous in its offering. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Christ denotes our union, our position in His person through saving faith. So, the way for salvation is not a work system. It's a system of faith, and it's a system based on grace. And it is the principle of grace that we will find that truly is one of the main underwriting themes in regards to this particular chapter. So 20, that Judah, in spite of his spiritual shortcomings as a believer, to begin with, to be party to selling off his brother into slavery, even though he did preserve him from, rescue him from being killed in the whole deal, to all that we will see come down the pike in this chapter. So that Judah, in spite of his spiritual shortcomings as a believer, is chosen to continue the line of Christ, epitomizes that grace secured in perpetuity. That is, under doctrine of eternal security. You have a split in the covenant representations, with the line of Christ going through Judah, and the rights of the firstborn or primogenitor going through Joseph. The rights going through Judah as a believer, as example, even a disobedient believer in this regards, points to the fact that the line of Christ represents all believers, no matter what they may have done in time regards to doctrine otherwise. Whereas Joseph, as we know, illustrates what his forefathers advanced and held to. And that was the rights of firstborn, the full blessing of the covenants coming through phase 2 doctrine, phase 2 faith. So Judah, in spite of the spiritual shortcomings as a believer, point 20, is chosen the continued line of Christ, epitomizes that grace secured in perpetuity. 21, Joseph, by contrast with his phase 2 positive volition, illustrates maximum blessing made possible through Messiah and the covenant promises. That is, rights of primogeniture, rights of the firstborn, also called double blessing, as he will receive a double blessing by his father Jacob later, as an example, based on both phase one and phase two faith. So rights of primogeniture goes beyond simply phase one faith. See, one can just simply believe in Jesus Christ. They're a believer. They're going to heaven. And they may do nothing else without with doctrine after the fact. That's all they are. That's all they wrote in regards to their history. They got their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and essentially that's it. And by the skin of their teeth, they escape eternal judgment. See, as New Testament writers like to put it in that perspective. So on the other end of the coin, for phase two faith, we know 22, phase two faith demands works. See, there's a great conflab in regards to interpreters that Paul and James were at odds with one another in their writings. That is because they both use similar vernacular, similar terms to describe two different things, two different aspects in regards to the Christian life. Being justified by faith, Paul utilizes it those terms in terms of phase one faith, of saving faith, being justified to escape eternal condemnation. James uses the same types of terms, and he will even use the same examples, such as Abraham, in regards to faith, to demonstrate an example, phase two faith, being justified in time. So, while there is no works involved whatsoever to get into heaven, if you want to make a name for yourself, a reputation, an eternal reputation that goes beyond just the norms of being a heavenly citizen, otherwise in that regards, it demands that you engage Bible doctrine and you apply it in your life, which is called works. James 2, 14 and 17. As a believer, you just can't sit on your duff and not do anything and expect for God to reward you with eternal blessing in regards to the truth of doctrine. What is it then, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, that's active faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? See? And they say, well, that's a contradiction of what Paul says. So they blow away the Bible, or they dismiss the Bible as being erroneous and it's not perfect. See? Or they're idiots. They're lazy jackasses that won't even get the time of day in regards to the truth of doctrine and putting these things together. They're not interested in regards to knowing the truth. All they're interested is in their own intellectual arrogance and trying to portray it to others. Did I say that strong enough for you? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. That's operational death. So you've got to recognize that these terms are not always used for the very same subject each time. There's different kinds of deaths. There is a physical death that we all understand. There is spiritual death. Spiritual death is that condition of the individual that in that state they will face eternal condemnation, eternal judgment. There's sexual death, as we saw in regards to Abraham and Sarah. See, there's temporary death. Temporary death is what we term the death of being out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, what you're doing in that state is moot in regards to God, as if you're non-existent in regards to God honoring it and it truly serving His purposes. And under temporal death, we also divide that down into what we call operational death. The failure to apply doctrine. You're not operating in fellowship. You're operating out of fellowship. So even so, if it has no faith, is dead. It's operational death under temporal death, being by itself. Verse 18, that some of them may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without my works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You say you're a believer. You believe the truth of Bible doctrine, the evidence is regards that you take it, and you have made it part of your life processes, your life function, and it's integral in regards to all that you do in your life. You're evidencing your faith in the truth of doctrine through your very life and all that you do. See, so where's the evidence? See? Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? For those who think that being great spiritually is just some academic exercise. Now, you become a dictionary in regards to the Bible. You know, all the memorization exercises, you know, that funny churches like to put the children through and all. Not that memory isn't good. I'm not saying that. But how many people, and I've met them, can quote scripture that they've memorized by rote, by repetition, but they don't understand a damn thing that they're telling you. See? Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's in total contrast to what Paul might say, even though Paul taught faith to faith also. In his epistles, as we've seen. And that verse 23 there, that he borrows from Genesis, that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteous, as I mentioned earlier. And then verse 26, for just as body without the spirit is dead, the spiritual death, so also faith without works is dead, that's operational death. Operational, emphasizing the lack of application. So 23, spiritually Joseph falls in the phase two positive footsteps of the preceding eight patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As I've gone through here, I've tried to point out to you that I see evidence of all the three previous patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as ultimately being phase two positive. They finished their courses. They're prize contenders. Joseph falls in the steps, hence why he is given the rights of the firstborn, even though he is 11th in line in regards to his birth. But the fourth in line is the one who gets to perpetuate the line of Christ. What's all that mean? So spiritually, Joseph falls in the phase two positive footsteps of the preceding patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Combined, the two men, point 24, illustrate that grace underwrites even phase two faith plus works to obtain maximum blessings. The doctrine of rebound and the maturity adjustment, along with the doctrine of SG3, all points to the fact that grace underwrites even our application of the works. In other words, God provides for us everything we need in order to apply Bible doctrine in our life. And when you combine the two scenarios here of Judah with Joseph, and you look at them together in their individual representations, combined, they show that phase two faith is indeed also based on grace. So 26, these illustrations develop the doctrinal foundation of contrast intended between Judah and Joseph. That is, the split of the line of Christ from the line of primogeniture, or that of maximum blessing, the rights of the firstborn. And as the points will point out, come out, you know, Joseph had nothing to do with perpetuating the line of Christ. He just received the rights of the firstborn, the rights of primogeniture. He didn't physically do anything to perpetuate the line of Christ. That came through Judah. So it just shows you how much grace is involved. See? It's pretty cool stuff, but I've lost more hair, if you haven't noticed, over this. But anyway, 27, chapter 38. Not on my chinny chin chin, though. Chapter 38, further examples of depravity of sin, the STA, from which man is delivered through saving faith. So, again, this is kind of first addressing the primary issues at hand in regards to introducing this chapter, as it will then spin off of these things to detail out the spiritual teaching that it wants to accomplish. Matthew 1:21, another doctrinal understanding that one has in regards to saving faith is that it releases us from the absolute control of our sin nature, a personal sin. Even though our flesh is often weak, we all stumble in many ways, etc., we can overrule it. That is through the rebound technique. And man is steeped in the depravity of sin. Good grief, all you got to do is look around you to see that. Matthew 1:21. Jesus Christ's mission is she will bear a son in regards to the birth of Christ from his mother Mary, from her lips, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The mission of the first advent was a spiritual mission. First and foremost, provide deliverance, the availability of deliverance from eternal condemnation, deliverance from the power of the SCA that gave Satan the power and control over the mankind, usurping God and authority over the world in that respect. As he is the ruler of the world. How does he rule the world? Through negative volition and the sin nature. Through personal sin in a life. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. That's Paul. You think you're one of the raunchiest sinners in the world? Paul says, no, I got that title. And guess what? It's been recorded for all perpetuity. It's been recorded for all eternity. He's the worst sinner. What was he involved in? Well, apart from murdering Christians, His most grievous error was his intellectual arrogance and misrepresenting the plan of God as a Pharisee. He was involved in the false teaching of the system of works for salvation that would bring nobody to saving grace as presented in the way it was. So he was a false teacher of Bible doctrine. And for a time, he was in dire hatred of positive volition, of those who believed in Jesus Christ. There's his two primary sins. So, really, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, the types of sins recorded in this chapter has caused some pastors to gloss over the chapter, or to avoid teaching it at all due to the depth of the sexual nature and corruption. Obviously, we understand that children, etc., have to come to an age of understanding on their own in regards to certain things in life. But this whole attitude that because of the nature of the subject is not, if you will, virgin in regards to his presentation, that somehow it should be avoided and not taught because of that is gross error in representing the plan of God. We understand the depravity of the sexual corruption and things that will occur and are recorded. They're recorded for all eternity in the Scriptures. But they're there for a reason. They're there to illustrate and teach doctrine. And if you can't rise above the physical and see the spiritual, then you'll never arrive in regards to your own spiritual perception in the plan of God otherwise. And there are those who will just, 38, generally, like I said, most people will just treat it as a historical narrative, straightforward, you know, here's what happened, blah, 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 and move on. And because of that, I think a lot of people have been cheated, and pastors cheating themselves, because they miss really the very core of what this chapter is all about and what is represented in regards to Judah and Tamar as it comes forth. So the types of sins recorded in this chapter, point 28, have caused some pastors to gloss over the chapter or to avoid teaching it all due to the depth of the sexual nature and corruption. It's a legalism of people. You know, it's like some believers wouldn't say shit if they had a mouthful. You know, a legalist. 29, yet these sins do not deter the plan of God to advance the seed of Messiah through Judah. Of all the depravity that he involves himself in, his whole approach that he's going to take now in regards to God's plan in his life, the self-righteousness that he will exude, basically, it's almost syrupy. It's so thick, as we'll go through this, and I'll show you in regards to these things. Yet, the line of Messiah was preserved through his seed. So of 30, again, this points to grace, underwriting chapter 38 as it pertains to the coming Messiah. So 31, hopefully also I'll demonstrate that the purpose of the promised seed with respect to salvation is not limited to the Jews, but includes all Gentiles that will believe. And that is the Judah and Tamar, which Tamar is a Gentile, perpetuating the line of Christ. As we know, and again, you have to read ahead to follow along. there's even some verses that you almost have to interpret backwards to gain the real meaning, execute the real meaning that's going on. And it kind of is the way with the chapter. You have to read ahead and work yourself back in order to fully appreciate what's going on. And it is through Tamar, she gets pregnant by Judah. She has two sons, and you have Perez and you have Zerah. It is Perez that is in the line of Christ. Matthew 1:3. This gives you the line, the lineage. Of Christ, to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and it's through Perez that the line then continues. And she's not the only Gentile involved in the line of Christ. Ruth is another one, as we will address that. So 32, again, grace is marquee. So I've brought that out now three or so times in our notes to demonstrate, to give you a heads up that the doctrine of grace obviously is one of the pertinent principles that are being demonstrated in regards to the line of Christ as it pertains to saving faith. In the way that it comes about. So 33, it is Judah that first examples that while Christ provides salvation, both phase 1 and 2 by grace, not all believers will enjoy maximum blessing, contrasting Joseph. In contrast to Joseph, Judah represents that. He plays that role, if you will, in the chapter. So 34, he in effect demonstrates his own brand of righteousness that disqualifies him obtaining the rights of primogeniture with the disqualification of the Reuben, the firstborn, literally in the family, because of this adulterous affair with Jacob's wife, his father's wife. Simeon and Levi, their murderous escapade that we dealt with. Judah was then next in line. But he lost, he forfeited his rights. He forfeited his rights. And that is because, as you get deeper into the chapter, you recognize he gets steeped in religious reversionism. But it doesn't negate him perpetuating the line of Christ, because he's a believer. He's a believer. So 35, we would categorize this self-righteousness as religious human good. Religious reversionism. Self-righteousness is one's own standard of righteousness that does not parallel the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of righteousness. What we call human good versus divine good. Being in fellowship, out of fellowship. Operating based on one's own viewpoint in contrast or in detriment, compromise in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. See, that all produces self-righteousness. This chapter really should drive home again the fact that God's an exacting God. You just don't go off and start playing cute with His plan and doing things your way, as old Blue Eyes would sing it. You either do it God's way or else it's your loss at the bema. So 36, his self-righteousness is first exposed as he departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Yarad Maneth Akwa Natha Adish Adullami was Shim Hira. Or I just was is inserted, understood. Dula was the name of heroes, is literally in the English, so I just take that one out. All right, well, there's a little more of the groundwork set as we will press on with this Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.